From time to time, when people see our family moving around, they'll mention, boy, your boys sure are getting big. And I often say they come back naturally, and that I also say sometimes I can't stop it from happening. And especially if you think, if you haven't seen someone for a while, it can be kind of surprising how much children change. And often when we look in the mirror, we can be surprised at how much we've changed. We often don't think about that. We often view ourselves as how we looked a few years back, and then we're kind of brought back to reality from time to time. And it's not just us. Lots of things change. Governments change. Cars begin to stop working. Houses slowly decay and crumble. And more readily, weather changes. At some point in time, it will be warmer again. Over time, we move from season to season, even day to day. There's a variety of what happens. And our world is full of change. And for many people, that has created a great sense of insecurity. Because if everything's always changing, you kind of wonder, what can I even hold on to? Is there anything that can provide any kind of security? And the answer from Scripture is that God, unlike everything else in this world, is unchanging. You see, the term the immutability of God, really think more of the idea of mutation there. He is unable to change or transform in any way. And Scripture points to that truth that God is an unchanging God. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. And here, the psalmist really points to probably two of the things that we would think of as the most stable things we could consider. The stars. The earth. You know, there's the song, the sun will come out tomorrow, and the point there is, you know what, no matter what's happening today, you can be certain tomorrow the sun's going to come up. The earth's still going to be there after you go to sleep. The stars are going to come out at night. And yet, the psalmist says, ultimately, they won't. There's going to come a point in time in which this world as we know it perishes. But God, you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Or Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Or in James 1, James points to the changelessness of the Father. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There's no shifting. There's no alterations in God. And this is really good for God because of who he is. Now, for many of us, if we said, you're never going to change again, you might think, well, I don't know that I'm really happy about that. Because there's maybe some things I'd like to see different in my life. And that's because if, as people who are not perfect, we can't change, there's a problem. But God is perfect. And the fact that he cannot change is actually a part of his perfection. As J.W. Pink points out, he cannot change for the better. He is perfect, and so it's impossible for him to be any better than he is. So he can't change for the better, for he's already perfect. And since he is perfect, he can't change for the worse. He can't become lesser in any kind of way. And yet, Scripture at times talks about God relenting or regretting or repenting. And so we see passages like we saw in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. And yet other times, God says, I repent, I relent of doing these things. And so I want to wrestle a little bit with this evening before we focus more explicitly on how God does not change, at the idea in Scripture that God does change. So, for example, Exodus 32, when the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. And this is after the golden calf incident. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, why should the Egyptians say with evil intent that he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. It's as if Moses is saying, God, change your mind. And what does verse 14 say? And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And so does God relent? Does God change his mind? You know what's interesting? There's a passage in 1 Samuel that I think really kind of puts this at the height of the tension. In 1 Samuel 15, 29, Samuel there is pointing to Saul and saying why Saul was wrong. He said, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. This is one of the things that sets God apart from everyone else. He doesn't regret. He doesn't change his mind. And yet a few verses later, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, that Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. He doesn't regret. And then it says he does regret this thing. Now, part of what's going on is what theologians have called anthropomorphisms, or sometimes anthropopathisms. The idea is that sometimes God describes himself, or allows the authors of Scripture to describe him, in ways as if he was human in some sense. Probably one of the easiest ways to think of this is when we say, like, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Does God have eyes? No. But the idea is his ability to look, and everything that we experience generally that looks uses eyes to look. And so it talks about his eyes, or it says his hand. And God doesn't actually have a hand because he doesn't have a body. And so in some sense, this probably is a way of describing God's actions so that we can understand them. But I think there actually is maybe a bit more at play. And that's in part because there actually are some passages that seem to indicate God is a God who relents. Not just that God's a God who does not change, but he actually is a God who relents. And you'll see this in Joel, for example. Here, the prophet is urging the people to repent. And he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord. Why? And now he actually begins to cite a passage from Exodus 34, basically where we just were looking with Moses and God dealing with people of Israel after the calf incident. When God actually reveals himself to Moses, he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and then covers him and goes past him. And as he goes past, he sees this. What is the revelation? The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And then Joel here adds, and he relents over disaster. This is the kind of God that you serve. A God who relents over disaster. And who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Amos highlights this aspect as well. In Amos chapter 7, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And so God's giving Amos a vision. This is what I'm going to do. And Amos says, O Lord, please don't do that. And God says, okay, I relent. And there's another vision. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And God actually tells Jeremiah, this is my right to act in this way. Jeremiah chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, Can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. And so how should we understand what's going on here? Sorry, I forgot to pass it ahead. That was what I just read. All right. How should we understand what's going on here? I think some of what we need to understand is that often when God declares something, there is an implicit conditionality to it. And by implicit, I mean he doesn't always say, if you do this, then I will do this. But it's kind of assumed because this is who God is. Probably one of the best examples of that would be Jonah. The message that God gives to Jonah to go to give to Nineveh is what? In 40 days, the Lord's going to judge. And Jonah hates Nineveh. And so obviously, he wants to go and tell them this, right? And the answer is, no, he doesn't. He wants to go the other way. Why? Well, because he knows that if they repent, God will relent. He will relent of the disaster he intended to bring them, which is what happened. That then when they repented, he relented of the disaster. Or Hezekiah. You might not be quite as familiar with this account, but Hezekiah gets really sick. And so God sends a message to him and says, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah turns and prays to the Lord and asks for God's mercy. And he sends a message back and says, you know what? I relent. Now you're going to live for 15 more years. And in these situations, I think what we see is what Joel is pointing to. That often when God says, I will judge you, he doesn't have to say it, but it's always there unless you repent. Because if you repent, I will repent. If you turn back, if you turn from your sin, I will turn away my wrath from you. And the opposite is, he says in Jeremiah as well. If I say I'm going to bless you, and then you actually go towards evil, that I will repent of the good that I've done. And so often there are conditions in what God has said, even though it's not always explicit in what's going on. So how do we understand more fully what's happening? Well, I think first of all, we understand that it's still God's sovereign decision. As he's describing what he's doing, how does he describe himself? I am like a potter, and you're like the clay. And really, you're not driving what I do here. I'm not being forced by you. I'm the one who's making the call. And there is a difference between his commands and his purposes. That sometimes he commands certain things knowing that people will not follow them, and he intends for them not to follow them because his purposes are actually different than what he's commanded them. And how that works out, I will confess, is something that I think we will always struggle with. But in some sense, it's important to understand that God has his purposes that will not change, and yet often in his commands and his communication, it seems as if there's change, not because there's change in him, but because what we're actually seeing is there's change in these people. And often his eternal purposes include their actions. So did God intend for Hezekiah to die when he sent that message? And the answer is no. He purposed for all eternity that Hezekiah would live 15 years longer. But he also purposed that Hezekiah would pray to him in response to that message as a means of carrying all that out. And so these humans' actions and prayers are often included. And so, don't want to jump ahead too far, but just want to mention now, as we think about the fact that God is unchanging, that should in no way discourage us from praying to him. Because our prayers are still a part of how he intends to accomplish his unchanging purposes. But the final thing, I think, to understand is that when God seems as if he's changing, he's actually only relenting because he doesn't change. that when he looks on people with wrath and judgment, it is because they are sinners. And that is in his unchanging character, he has to do that. But when he looks on people with mercy and forgiveness, it's because they have turned from their sin. And because in his unchanging character, he always looks with mercy and forgiveness on those who turn from their sin, he has to look in that way. And from one side, it would almost seem as if he's relenting or changing, but he's not. We are. The people he's working with are changing. And this isn't perfect, but perhaps you can think about it this way. If I'm here and I look at the pulpit here, I would say that pulpit is to my left. And then if I come over here, look at the pulpit and say, oh no, this is a pulpit that's to my right. Now, did the pulpit move? Not at all. What changed? I did. And because the pulpit didn't change, its relationship to me did change. When I changed, its relationship to me changed. And that's what God's getting at in Scripture. If I say I'm going to judge you, and then you repent, I'm not relating to you in the same way now, because you're in a different position. And in order for God to be unchanging in his character, he has to change in how he relates to people, because we are changing. And as we change, he changes in his relationship to us, not in who he is in himself. And so then what do we mean when we say God is unchanging? How is God unchanging? And first of all, God is unchanging in his character, or in his being, in his essence, and in his person. As Hebrews 13 points out, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That his knowledge never increases or decreases. He's never more or less powerful or good or true or merciful or loving or just. He is always those things in perfection because he does not change. And that's why Numbers 23 points this out. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? He has unwavering truthfulness. And because he is the only one who is always true and honest, he's the only one that he can ultimately cry out to or depend on when he's pointing to the truthfulness of what he's saying. Hebrews 6, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his person, of his purpose, how could he demonstrate, my purpose will not change? He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. His promises are unchanging because he is unchanging. And his mercy never ends. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. That we change. And sometimes our change is good, but often our change is bad. We can change from being friendly to cruel, from being loving to cynical. We can change in our knowledge. We can think we know something today, but actually find out we were wrong tomorrow. We can change often in our will, what we want one thing today, and then we want something else tomorrow. But that's never true for God. God never changes the way he thinks. He never changes his will, because he is unchanging in his character. And that means as well, he is unchanging in his purposes and in his plans. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the minds of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Our plans change all the time. God's purposes stand. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And this is where we see or reminded that all the different attributes of God are tied together. We talked last week about the eternality of God. That because he is eternal, his purposes are also eternal. And therefore they are unchanging. These are connected to each other. Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That God never has any emergencies that come up. There's never any oversights. There's never something that he missed and therefore has to adjust his plans or purposes. They are constant. and unchanging. And therefore, as well, he is unchanging in his covenant faithfulness. Think back to that verse mentioned at the very beginning, Malachi 3. Because I, the Lord, do not change, you are not consumed. The reason you're here is not ultimately because of you. You might not be faithful, but I am. I'm unchanging in my covenant loyalty to you. Psalm 89, 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Or Isaiah 54. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. Again, the kinds of things we look at and think, those are pretty stable. And God says, those are nothing compared to my steadfast love. My steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion out of you. That God never acts outside of his character. And therefore, his salvation promises are certain and sure. Then finally, God is unchanging in the truth of his revelation. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And this is really where God is pointing out why he is different from the false gods. They don't know the end from the beginning. They don't have this kind of knowledge. And therefore, they make predictions and they get it wrong. But God never does that because he always knows what is true. And that truth never changes. And his promises are all certain and sure. All the promises of God find their yes in him. But sometimes we say something that we're pretty sure is true, and then we get it wrong. And my boys at times will say, well, Dad, you lied to us. And I say, well, I didn't lie. I didn't know. I didn't know this was going to happen. I thought we were going to do this, but I didn't know something else was going to come up. But that's never true for God. God never has to revise his statements. And that means, as we begin to think about the implications for this, we can trust and use God's word to know him. How could we look at a book that's thousands of years old? I mean, we know so much more now than people did back then, right? And the answer is, well, I don't know, maybe, but we still don't know more than God did. And so when God said it was true then, it's true now, it will always be true. And so when we come to his word, we can see its relevance for us. Because the truth of God never changes. As J.I. Packer points out, this thought brings comfort as we enter into the perplexities of each day. Amid all the changes of uncertainties of life in a nuclear age, God and his Christ remain the same, almighty to save. The thought brings a searching challenge, too. If our God is the same as the God of New Testament believers, how can we justify ourselves and resting content with an experience of communion with him and a level of Christian conduct that falls far so far below theirs? If God is the same, this is not an issue that any of us can evade. We can know God, because his word is still the same. And so we should seek to know the truth of God through his word. The second reality is that God is the unchanging being we need to explain an ever-changing world. Without getting maybe hopefully too lost in the weeds, I mentioned the fact that this world is ever-changing. And one of the things that is emphasized in our day is the fact that we only have a certain kind of perspective. Pastor Dorn even mentioned this last Sunday night, you know, about my truth and your truth. And there's very much this idea in our world that I can only know things from where I am standing. I can't see everything. And so how can I possibly claim to understand the world? The world is constantly shifting. The world is constantly changing. And I'm constantly changing. Where is anything solid on which we could stand to know this world and to know truth? And the answer is, on God, the rock, the unchanging reality that is able to comprehend all the changes of our world. Third implication is that we know that God will judge evil. He's not going to change his mind about that. The divine immutability, like the cloud, which interposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, has a dark as well as a light side. It ensures the execution of his threatenings as well as the performance of his promises, and destroys the hope which the guilty fondly cherish, that he will be all lenity to his frail and erring creatures, and that they will be much more lightly dealt with than declarations of his own word would lead us to expect. I mean, God might say those things, but he's not really going to carry it out, is he? The answer is, yes, he will. We oppose to these deceitful and presumptuous speculations the solemn truth that God is unchanging in veracity and purpose, in faithfulness and justice, that all those who are opposed to him will face all of the judgments that he has said they will face, because he will not change his mind. Fourth implication, that we don't need to trust in changing people, because we can trust in an unchanging God. And you've had this experience. Maybe you put confidence in someone and they let you down. You put your hope in someone and it didn't work out. And I say, as well, often we struggle looking around the world and we're thinking, you know, how are things going to be held together? How are things going to be okay? And oftentimes, maybe you're in a situation with your family, you're thinking, this person was the one who kind of kept the family together. What's going to happen now? Or in a church, as we grieve, as we consider those that pass on, and we think, well, what's going to happen now that they're not here? And the answer is certainly God will use other people many times to step in. But the ultimate answer is, he's the only one that's always going to be here. And he's the only one in whom we can always put our hope and confidence. N.W. Pink says this, here in his solid comfort, human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name. He is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will stable. His word is sure. Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. As A.W. Tozer says, in this world where men forget us, change their attitude toward us as their private interests dictate, and revise their opinion of us for the slightest cause, is it not a source of wondrous strength to know that the God with whom we have to do changes not? That his attitude toward us now is the same as it was in eternity past and will be in eternity to come. That means then that we can pray to confidence to this God. That every time we come to him, we're coming to the same being with the same attitude and the same purposes. No matter when we're coming, no matter where we're coming, he is the same. Stephen Charnock says, what comfort would it be to pray to a God that, like the chameleon, changed color every moment? Who would put up a petition to an earthly prince that was so mutable as to grant a petition one day and deny it another? Or again, as Tozer says, what peace it brings to the Christian heart to realize that our Heavenly Father never differs from himself. That in coming to him at any time, we need not wonder whether we shall find him in a receptive mood. Isn't that great? I mean, we know as we interact with other people, we're like, oh, I hope they're in a good mood. Maybe I should buy him some coffee before I ask him this. Maybe bring him a donut or something. But we don't have to worry about that with God. There's no bad days. There's no bad times. He is always who he is. He is always receptive to misery and need, as well as to love and faith. He does not keep office hours nor set aside periods when he will see no one. Neither does he change his mind about anything. Today, this moment, he feels toward his creatures, toward babies, toward the sick, the fallen, the sinful, exactly as he did when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for mankind. And finally, because God does not change, our future is secure. There are times where we are experiencing things in life and we just kind of wish, I wish this would just go on forever. I just wish I could freeze time here. I wish that somehow I could have this experience for all eternity, but we can't. Time moves on. We lose spouses and parents. Our pastors move on. Our bosses change. Our job, we let go. But God's goodness will never change. And the future seems uncertain to us, but it is certain because God remains the same. As the hymn reminds us that our confidence, even as we face the great uncertainty of death, is the God who never changes is with us. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Let's close with a prayer that Tozer gives in light of this truth of God. O Christ, our Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. As conies to their rock, so have we run to thee for safety. As birds from their wandering, so have we flown to thee for peace. Chance and change are busy in our little world of nature and men, but in thee we find no variableness nor shadow of turning. We rest in thee without fear or doubt, and face our tomorrows without anxiety. Amen.